Well, this morning we continue our study of Romans, and we'll be in the 9th chapter of Romans. You have your Bible, I encourage you to turn to that place, the very beginning. I'll be looking at the first 3 verses here in just a few moments. As we move from chapter 8 to chapter 9, there's a dramatic change. As we close chapter 8, we were talking about and studying the love of God for His children, and the fact of eternal security for those who have trusted in Christ. It is an encouraging truth, and I know because several folks have mentioned to me that they were encouraged by it. And so it's with a little bit of self-consciousness, I shift this morning from talking about the love of God and eternal security to talking about hell. But, you know, I can just be positive so long. After a while, it stresses me out. So this morning, I'm going to stress you out a bit rather than myself. You know, I'm kidding, but truly this change in topic and subject, implicit in what the apostle is going to be talking about, is important. And as always, want to be faithful to what the Word says. And Dr. James Montgomery Boyce, you know, the late and great pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church, wrote in his commentary on Romans about a congregation that had asked their pastor to leave. And someone asked one of the parishioners why they had asked him to leave. And this parishioner said, well, their old pastor kept telling them that they were going to go to hell. Then he followed up by asking them a question about their new pastor. He said, well, what's he saying to them? And this parishioner says, well, he's telling us we're going to go to hell too, but he doesn't seem as happy about it as the first guy. And it is true, sometimes we as preachers maybe come across, fail to come across with the brokenheartedness that we should have. The kind of brokenheartedness we see here with the Apostle Paul. So let me read the first 3 verses of chapter 9. Listen for that as I read that. It's not going to be the first 5 verses, just the first 3. I am telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. This is the word of God. Please bow with me in prayer. Our Father and our God, we do bow before you this morning. We ask that God the Holy Spirit would illuminate hearts and minds, especially as we deal with a subject, a topic of great gravity, seriousness. We do pray for all gathered here, wherever they might be in regard or with respect to salvation and the grace we find in Christ alone. And we do pray, Father, for those who are saved folks, that they would be encouraged to share the gospel with others, and that those who are not would be reminded of the tremendous price that would be paid at death for those who face God apart from Christ. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. So I'd like to make 3 points from our passage. The first one, hell is real. It's a place of eternal torment and condemnation, of absolute separation from anything that is good. And I recognize in saying that there are many churches, perhaps most churches, even evangelical churches, that you can attend for years and years and not really hear anything about hell. But it's important for us to deal with whatever the Scripture deals with as honestly as we possibly can. Listen to what our Lord had to say about hell. Just in a few passages, these are on the back of your outline. Matthew recorded in Matthew chapter 8, verse 12. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness, and that place... In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And of course, outer darkness there is speaking of hell. Matthew 22, 13, similar thing our Lord said. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then the language changes just a bit, recorded in the third chapter of Luke, verse 17. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And then the final one I want to share with you, and there are others in Scripture, Mark chapter 9, verses 43 through 48. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, those are very, very serious descriptions of hell, and implicitly, of course, is a warning that hell is a real place and there's a reality there. One time, R.C. Sproul was asked, as he was talking about this particular subject and reading or quoting scriptures as I've done for you now, well, don't you suppose, as a well-educated person, that the language there about hell, using language like fire and worms and outer darkness, all these kinds of things, that these words, this terminology is simply to be understood symbolically. In other words, some sort of metaphors. And Sproul made a reply that I thought was really quite insightful. He said, well, suppose that they are simply symbols that our Lord is using. Maybe Jesus was using metaphors. But when symbols are using, the reality behind the symbols is so greater, so much more serious in this instance, as he uses, if you care to propose the idea that he's using symbols like fire and unquenchable fire and worms and outer darkness. If you choose to see that as symbolic language, understand our Lord is pointing to something that is much more terrible or horrific than the symbols themselves. This is what Paul has in mind when he expresses his concern for those in Israel, again in verse 2. His fellow Jews, that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. And there he's talking about, of course, the majority of the Jewish folk who were his fellow countrymen who would never, ever trust in Christ as their Lord and Savior. The second point I want to make is that we have a genuine responsibility to share the way of salvation with others. In other words, to witness of our faith and about Christ as he's offered in the gospel, to evangelize others. Now, we can't save others as much as we might wish that we could. We can't save others. You can't save your own children. You might suppose, parents, that it's really all up to you. I know that I have quoted scriptures. Hear many of you quote the scripture, for example, from Proverbs, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he won't depart from it. That is indeed a promise, but it's a conditional promise. More than that, it's a principle about the importance and the responsibility of raising children in the nurture and admonition of the Word of God. But ultimately and finally, we can't regenerate a heart, and that's what's necessary for someone to be saved. But nevertheless, we do have a very important responsibility to share the gospel of Christ, to share Christ himself, to do all that we can to adorn the gospel of Christ for those that God puts within our lives in our various spheres of influence. Now, we are a Reformed congregation. We, the leadership of this church, has embraced the Reform understanding of the faith, and I understand that some of you have a better understanding, or when I use that particular descriptive term of the way we approach the faith and Scripture than others. Some of you know exactly what I'm getting at, some of you less so. But It is true that many of our brethren in the Reformed family often move over into a place that we refer to as hyper-Calvinism, in which they suppose that since God has elected some to salvation, there's no reason for us to share the gospel with others or share our witness with others, because it's all up to God. But this is the thing, in God's providence, He has ordained that we would be part of the process. He would use our witness and our willingness to share the gospel of Christ with others as a means of bringing men to Christ. Again, ultimately, only God the Holy Spirit can quicken a heart and enable men to see their sin before a holy God and actually implant faith and repentance unto life in their heart. That's God's business. That's not our business. But we are entrusted with the responsibility, the privilege even, of sharing the gospel of Christ with a lost and hurting world. Now listen, if you would, to Romans chapter 10, just a page or two back from our text, verses 14 through 15. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Now, I remember many, many years ago, we had a fellow in our church. He was in that group that I would characterize as hyper-Calvinists. And each time I would encourage the congregation or him individually to share his faith with others, he would sort of balk, give me a little kickback on it. And I remember sharing this particular passage with him. And he said, well, there you have it. You see, what the Bible is saying is that only preachers are supposed to share the gospel with others or witness with others. And that's really not what the apostle is saying at all. He's talking about those who are willing to serve as a mouthpiece in which they are willing to articulate and explain the gospel to others. And if that weren't enough, just in and of itself, understand that you, as a believer, you have been given a ministry of reconciliation. We read of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. This is on the back of your outline. Now, all these things are from God who reconciled us to Himself through Christ, who gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. The word of reconciliation is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. You know what an ambassador is. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And there we have a description and an identification of the responsibility we have to assume the role of an ambassador for Jesus Christ. Once again, you cannot reconcile a lost sinner to God. You simply can't do that. You can't die for someone else in a redemptive manner. You can't really force them to trust in Christ. You may, with your children or with perhaps another family member, you might be able to pressure them or persuade them of certain things, but ultimately it's only going to be God the Holy Spirit that converts a heart. And again, as parents, this is sometimes something that parents don't really want to recognize or hear, because we would like to suppose that we could assure that our child is going to go to heaven, or a husband or a wife or a brother or sister, but you really can't do that. Your responsibility, your privilege, is to be involved as an ambassador for Jesus Christ, to think strategically, to do everything you can in that person's life to bring them to places that they're going to encounter the gospel of Jesus Christ. Also, you don't want to be a stumbling block to anyone in your family. Do the best job you can to be sincere. The worst thing a parent can do is to appear one way on Sunday and then another way throughout the week. That will provoke children to wrath, and they certainly will have a difficult time believing anything you say about the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'll never forget an evangelism class that I attended at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. Most of you know that I attended when they first opened the branch there at HBU. I attended on Mondays that particular seminary. And this class was called Evangelism. And the fellow who taught it, a professor, was a fairly well-known, maybe even a renowned guy in Southern Baptist circles. And as he was teaching on evangelism, he asked the question of the students, including me, why should we share Christ with others? Why should we evangelize? Why should we witness to others? And I raised my hand immediately and I said, well, because God tells us to do that. And I recognized pretty quickly, because he didn't respond and he turned away from me, that that wasn't the answer he wanted. He was an Arminian or semi-Pelagian, for those of you that know the terminology, and he was looking for a different answer from folks, which he got from several guys in the class. And I remember feeling a little out of place then. That was probably one of the things that began to tell me that I was a little bit out of place, kind of a square peg in, or a round peg in a square hole. He was looking at, for example, Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 6, where it talks about the watchman being responsible to warn the folks in the city when the enemy was coming. And if they didn't warn the folks in the city, that the folks, those who were slaughtered in what ensued were actually going to have their blood on their heads. And that's very common to hear that kind of thing in Arminian circles. Again, what's happening there is they're presuming and assuming more responsibility than they're entitled to assume on themselves for other people's salvation. You can't save others. And ultimately, finally, even if you really mess it up badly, whether or not someone comes to Christ is really not going to be determined by you. But the issue here is our responsibility and the attitude that we ought to have toward participating in this this divine drama of sharing the gospel with those that God puts in our life. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5, we're told to do the work of an evangelist. We are to understand that we are to evangelize. You may not feel like you're very capable of doing this kind of thing, but nevertheless, you ought to look at your life as opportunities, divine appointments coming across your path in which you can share Christ with others. Now, it's funny because I remember after I came into the Reformed faith and began listening to R.C. Sproul, he shared a similar story about his experience in seminary. He was sitting in the class, and it was an evangelism class, I guess, and the professor asked, why should you guys evangelize? Why should you witness? And they went down the line. Most of the guys in the class answered just the kinds of answers that I heard in my class. They were answers about, well, if you don't, people are going to die. It's going to be your fault. You have not just a responsibility, but this is going to be on your head, that kind of thing. And after they finally got to him, his professor was John Gerstner. That was also his mentor in his life, or he was also his mentor. And finally, when it came to R.C. Sproul, he said, because God tells us we're supposed to evangelize. And Gerstner said, all the rest of you are wrong and he's right. That encouraged me. Similar experience, but in my case, it wasn't recognized that that was the answer. In Sproul's case, it was. It does make a difference how you understand a salvation. The responsibility for us to share Christ is not just to be understood individually, although most certainly it is, as individuals, our responsibility to do the best job we can in witnessing and sharing Christ with others. But it also should be understood collectively as a church. We often say we're gospel-driven in this church, and what we mean by that is we want to adorn the gospel, not just proclaim the gospel, not just share the gospel or articulate the gospel. We want to adorn the gospel so that we will be attractive to folks as we have an opportunity to share Christ with them. This is what our Lord said about this in Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So they're most assuredly here is a direct admonition and instruction to individual believers to allow their good works to adorn the gospel that they are to be sharing with others. But we look at the word city, we understand it's also speaking of a collective there of individual believers. We're a city set on a hill. This church in this community is a city set on a hill. And we have an impact on the community as Pastor John in his prayer mentioned. We can have an impact on the government leaders. Certainly we can have an impact on our neighbors and the folks that we work with and the folks that are in our families and our friends around us, because we ought to be, we are, whether we want to acknowledge it or not, a city set on a hill. And so our good works ought to adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the third point, if we're going to be gospel driven, we need to be looking for, sensitive to, opportunities to share Christ with others. Now, how do we do this? Well, as I just said, we pursue good works and we glorify God through those good works. Often you might hear me say that we need to adorn, I think I said it earlier, we need to adorn the gospel with our good works. Understand it this way, our good works are not, it's not the picture itself, but it's the frame that you put around the picture. Now, someone who knows how to frame paintings, knows how minimal the frame ought to be, or whether it ought to be large and maybe a bit gaudy for the particular picture. The frame, if it's done correctly, will call the attention to the painting itself or the picture. It won't distract from the picture, will it? And so what we do is different in circumstances which God brings across our lives, people that God brings into our lives. We adorn the gospel, the picture, with our good works. Too often we as Christians think of good works in a very limited way. I've said to you very often that old joke, and I'll say it again. I don't know that many jokes, so I repeat the few that I know perhaps too often. But the idea of good works for many evangelicals is I don't smoke, drink, or chew, and I don't go with girls that do, you know, that idea. And so that's a very limited idea about what good works are. And coming from a Southern Baptist background, I heard those kinds of sentiments quite often. One of the greatest soul winners that I've ever known was my old pastor, Pastor Darrell Robinson. He was a tremendous soul winner, greater in that regard, in that respect, than I am, are, or ever will be. But he did have this kind of limited idea of what good works ought to be. And I remember one time he was preaching, and he was talking about people that were going to dances. In Pasadena, you know, we had the biggest dance hall at the time, probably in the world. Y'all know what it was? Gillies. That's what we Pasadenians are proud of. We have Gillies and we have the San Jacinto Monument. Still proud of the San Jacinto Monument. Gillies is no longer there. But I remember him saying, Brother Darrell, in his sermon, he says, you shouldn't be going to where they dance. Because he said, where they dance, there's drinking. And where there's drinking, there's the devil. I'll never forget him saying that. Now, there's some truth to what he was saying there, but of course, the idea is that you never basically, you know, go any place where there's music and dancing and those kinds of things, because there's going to be also some bad things happening there. Maybe there's some wisdom there, but the implicit in what he was saying is really a limited notion of what good works are. Good works are very positive things that we do deliberately. We do proactively to adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ. The second thing about being gospel-driven is to be wise in our conversation with others. In Proverbs chapter 11, verse 30, we read that the man who wins souls is wise. There's a certain wisdom in being able to steer conversation to a certain place where you have an opportunity to, in a very natural way, to share your faith with others. Or perhaps being cautious and careful about the kinds of things you ought not to say that would discourage someone, or perhaps present an impediment or a stumbling block to them. The man who winneth souls is wise. And one of the things, if you're going to be a soul winner, is to understand the people you're talking to, being sensitive of them, understand where they are so far as you're able to spiritually, whether or not they're receptive at that particular time. Is this the best time or place to do it? You know, you can tell when you're talking to folks, very, very obvious practical things that you can be tuned into. I know that when I'm talking to someone and they've got their car keys in their pocket and they're fiddling with the car keys while I'm talking to them, what are they telling me? They're ready to leave. Right. And so, you know, just being aware of those kinds of things, it makes a person able to have the opportunities to share Christ with others. You may not think of those kinds of things as being spiritual, but listen, it is spiritual to be sensitive to what the other person's feeling when you're talking to him. And third, these are sub points under the third point, of course. This would be C. By being gospel-driven means being ready to explain and articulate your faith to others. Now, the scripture that explains this to us comes from 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. This is the last scripture that's on the back of your outline. But sanctify Christ as your Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Understand that there are going to be opportunities that people present to us or circumstances present to us in which we ought to present the gospel. We need to share the gospel in that circumstance with that person. And if we don't do it, then we have lost a tremendous opportunity in God's providence to share in the privilege of leading others to Jesus Christ. Now, a few questions. I'm just going to end with two questions that Dr. Boyce puts at the end of his commentary on this particular text in Scripture. The first one, do you anguish over others who are lost? If you don't, let me suggest three reasons why you really aren't that particularly concerned about the spiritual condition or the eternal destiny of those around you. Perhaps your heart's grown lukewarm and you've simply lost your zeal for folks, for things of God. If you really don't think a lot about whether or not others are saved, then that does indicate something about the condition of your heart. If we are right with God, if we're in fellowship with God on a continual basis, we're going to love the things that God loves and we're going to hate the things that God hates. And so if we have no concern in particular for the lost, that does tell us something about the condition of our heart. Or you just simply lack love for others. You really don't care about other people because you don't love them. You don't really think that much about them. You're not that concerned about them. Now, again, think about our Lord's language when he described hell as a place in which there's eternal torment and condemnation, where the fire is never quenched. It never goes out. Again, whatever you think about the particular terminology and language, I think all of us would recognize that this place that goes on for eternity is a bad place to be. It's not a place that you want anyone to be. Even your worst enemy, perhaps, maybe you'd like for him to get a little bit of punishment, but then, you know, let God let them out after a couple of years. You know, you get it. You know, you recognize, it wouldn't be, you know, they do deserve a little bit, but for eternity? I mean, who really wants someone in hell for eternity? I'm not happy about it, are you? There's a doctrine called annihilationism. And in that particular doctrine, the idea is that when someone dies, they quit existing. And I remember hearing that. There's some cult groups that teach it. And I remember a very well-known evangelical teacher also used to teach it from his pulpit. I remember hearing him talk about this. And I thought, well, that's an attractive thing because I don't take pleasure in the idea that folks are going to spend an eternity in hell. But it's not biblical at all. The thing is that Jesus talked more about hell than he talked about heaven. You've heard that before, I'm sure, and it's a fact. And the reason he did that was because he was trying to warn us away from it. Or perhaps you don't really believe what our Lord said about the reality of hell. I mean, deep inside you, you read these things, you hear these things taught or preached, but when you get right down to it, you're not really so sure that it's actually true. If you believe, to the extent that you believe that hell's a real place and that all those who die outside of Christ are going to end up there, believe me, it's going to have an impact on your priorities in life, how you deal with other people, and especially those that God's put in your sphere of influence. And the second question that he asks is, do you anguish about those who are closest to you? Your family. Do you spend a lot of time parenting, praying for your children that they would come to faith in Christ? Grandparents, do you pray for your grandchildren? Do you simply, perhaps, say, well, I know they're saved. They say they're saved. You know, they may be saved indeed. I hope they're saved, but they may not be. You need to continue to purpose to pray that they'll examine themselves continually, as Paul said, to see if they're in salvation. There's a lot of opportunities for us to deceive ourselves and for us to be misled about whether or not we're truly saved. And most people, if you ask in America, if you say, do you believe in God? What are they going to say? Believe in God. Do you believe in Jesus? Believe in Jesus. But then when you begin to peel away the layers of that, you begin to see that their beliefs are really quite superficial. And they usually have a whole bunch of things thrown into their ideas about what religion is. So it's really important that we grasp how much is at stake. So let me ask you, parents, do you know that your children have come to faith in Jesus Christ? Grandparents, do you know your children have come to faith in Jesus Christ? Do you know your husband is a Christian? Your wife's a Christian? Your brothers and sisters are Christians? Your friends are Christians? If you don't know this, this ought to bother you. It ought to create some anguish for you, some concern, some anxiety. It's not going to ultimately be up to you, but if you're not concerned about it, that reflects a really serious, serious problem. Spurgeon told a story about a young woman who was in very, very bad health, and she came to him to talk about her death. You'd be surprised how many folks, you know, are not afraid to talk about death. And a lot of the conversations I have with folks, it's very similar when they want to talk about death, if they're comfortable with it. Some people don't want to talk about it. But let me talk about what Spurgeon shared. He said this girl came to him, and so she wanted to talk about her death, but especially she wanted to talk about her dad. She said, my daddy is not a Christian. He's an unbeliever. And I know I'm going to die, but I am so very, very worried about him. This is what she said, and I'm quoting, Pastor, you will bury me, won't you? She asked. My father will have to come to my funeral and hear you speak, and you will speak the gospel. Please speak it clearly. I have prayed for him a long time. I know God will save him. According to Spurgeon, the father came to the funeral, and he was converted. The girl didn't die in her father's place. She couldn't have. She couldn't have reconciled her father. But God in his providence did use her death and her funeral to bring that man, that father, to Jesus Christ. Just a few weeks ago, a young woman who's a daughter, she was in her early 40s, she's a daughter of a friend of Dee Dee's and mine, known the friend most of her lives, contracted cancer, and within a relatively few months, she actually had died. And when we got word of this, I was up in Tennessee getting ready to do Richard's ordination installation service, and so I couldn't do the service for them. But afterward, we were inquiring about the service, how did it go, and they had asked a Southern Baptist pastor to do the service. I know the guy. He's really, really a great guy. And anyway, this is a story we heard about that. The husband of the woman who died specifically asked the pastor not to talk about religious things in the service. He said, I don't want to hear anything religious during our service. And I'm not really sure. I didn't get the details of actually how the service played out, but I did hear that he was pretty reluctant to talk a lot about the gospel. Let me tell you something. If you want me to officiate your funeral service, your memorial service, your wedding, if you want me to speak to any group of folks in which I have a captive audience, just understand I'm going to share the gospel. I'm going to hit them as hard as I can. I'm not deliberately trying to be obnoxious about it, but I like to corner people because people tend to categorize what you say. And they say, oh, he means such and such. Oh, he means this. Oh, he means that. And that's why I've spent some time being very clear about what I believe about hell. Hell's a real place. The devil's a real being. And understand, the majority of mankind are in hell. And you don't want to be there. I don't want to be there. I don't want to be like that first pastor that got run off who was happy about telling his people they were going to hell. I want to be like the second pastor who was brokenhearted to recognize that even in our church, in which you guys hear the gospel a lot, there are going to be folks who have yet to trust in Christ. I'm brokenhearted about that. I'm sad about that. I like you guys. I want you to be in heaven. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we do pray. For those that perhaps are outside of the covenant of grace, even now, that you would bring them to Christ effectually, draw them irresistibly, that you would regenerate their heart and mind. We have covenant children in our church that have, as far as they understand it, they have acknowledged and affirmed that they've trusted in Christ. But we know, Father, in the instance of some, that they're just nominal Christians. They take the name of Christ, but they're not serious about their faith. When we pray, I pray in the place of the parents and grandparents here for those young folks. I pray for conviction. I pray for regeneration, for persuading them of Christ's death on the cross for them individually and personally. I pray, Father, you give them the gift of faith and repentance into life. I pray that our congregation would learn increasingly what it means to be gospel-driven, and that whatever opportunities that you place before us, we'll embrace them, and that we will be salt and light in this community and beyond this community to the entire world as we send folks out from us to share the gospel. We're so thankful for the privilege we have to worship you today. We pray, Father, that everything that's been said here glorifies you and glorifies you alone. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.